going to be continuing on in Luke chapter 18, picking up in verse 9, heading through 27, because these kind of fit together in the same sort of thought and build upon what we were looking at in the first 8 verses. The last verses in chapter 18 cover a slightly different topic, so we'll be getting to that the next time around. Let's open up with a quick word. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all your servants through time, and we ask for your Spirit to guide our thoughts, help us to understand your thoughts. We thank you for the witness of Messiah, for helping us to understand more about you. We thank you for the mercy you have upon us, for your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, so we'll be starting out in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. 2 men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. A ruler questioned him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Yeshua said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. When Yeshua heard this, he said to him, One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, Then who can be saved? But he said, The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So continuing from where we were looking at last time, the first 8 verses that we were looking at in Luke chapter 18, we went through a discussion of the Greek word pistis. Pistis is what is often translated in English as faith. And you'll see that throughout the apostolic writings, quite often talking about faith. And then we went back and we traced the Greek word pistis into the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and we looked for the derivatives of that word that show up there and what words were translated via that. And we took a look at some of what those uses were and traced it through to the root Hebrew verb for that is aman. Aman, derision. A derivative of that is where we get emet for truth and amen for yes, let it be so, verily, yes, kind of thing. So We looked at various uses of that, and then one very interesting use of it that gets to the root meaning of the verb aman, to support or to hold up, which is where we get this idea of faithfulness from. And it's used, as we had seen there in 2 Kings chapter 18, and talking about the pillars, the doorposts of the temple. And those were described as omanot, using that same verb that you have in aman and amen. So one of the interesting things that we look at for that is like faith. We talk about trust. Well, it's as trustworthy as the structural integrity of a house. And they're talking about the structural integrity of the doors of the temple there specifically. So when we move that here and we come back into the apostolic writings, we have, in talking about where you see the Greek word used, pistis, that's talking about a trust, something like doorposts, something like structural framing in a house that will take the load of what you put on it. Can you trust in that? And as we were looking in the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 18, the specific use that we were looking at is, when the Son of Man returns, there in verse 8, will he find the faith on the earth? And specifically what that was referring to, verse 7 above it, talking about the justice of God. Will he find the faith? Will people be trusting that God will have justice on it? So some of the things, and this is kind of, as you recall, when we started this discussion back in Luke 15, this started this long discussion. There are lots of parables, lots of teachings on the same subject. What are you depending upon? What are you relying upon? What is your trust in? So as we start out Luke 18, we're seeing this. Do you trust in God's justice, or do you trust in your own vengeance or something else that's going to take care of the situation, whatever situation you're in, whatever slight you have to you? And as we start out this passage here, do you trust in God's righteousness versus your own righteousness? Now, you said God's righteousness. Okay, well, God's righteous. Well, what does that have to do with me? Well, that's one of the things when you were talking about salvation. We have this big word for it. It's the same usage that you see in when you talk about forgiveness and such. It's about discharging, to send away, to declare not guilty. So when we're talking about righteousness, God is cleaning our slate so that we can have a clean slate, just like God has a clean slate. So that in us is not something that we are accomplishing, that's something that He is accomplishing. And then, as we've discussed in this before, once God cleans the slate, then what happens? How do you live? As the old book said, you know, how shall we then live? Once God has finally cleaned all of the muck out of your life and made you righteous before God, then how do we live? So as we continue on with this, one of the things that we see there in verse 9 of this passage, he told this parable that some people trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So this is kind of a two-stage knock here. We've got viewing yourself as righteous and viewing others with contempt. Now, you could do both at the same time, or you might have the first condition without the second condition. You might view yourselves as righteous, but not better than anybody else. But you're like, oh, I'm okay. I'm no better than anybody else, but I'm no worse than anyone else, and I'm doing just fine. This is a situation where someone is viewing themselves as righteous. And it harkens back to something that we looked at just a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 16. A few verses in there, Luke 16, verses 13 through 17. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. So we're seeing here the discussion that has been continuing on. In this case, it was building on that illustrations and parables related to wealth, but also likening that to being self-righteous, basically self-supporting. You're self-supporting, you don't need God, you've got your own stuff. You can take care of yourself. You can do what you need to do. And as this is continuing on here, it's very interesting because we see about God bestowing wealth upon various patriarchs and such, but what is it that he esteemed, that he thought was worthy their trust? You know, Avraham was a very, very wealthy man. Had his own private army, lots of stuff. He had several chieftains or kings of the area, basically at his mercy at one point. Very wealthy man. But his hallmark was that he put his trust on what God was doing. God took him out of the land where he was in Mesopotamia, and plopped him down in this land that was kind of the center of everything. It was a center of commerce. One of the root words that you have of Canaan, or Canaan, is that of, it became synonymous with a merchant, because it was major highways that went through there. The Phoenicians were major shipping power, and they sent ships all over the place, even outside of the Mediterranean Sea. So they were all over the place, very well connected, lots of trade moving through, lots of trade moving through the Mediterranean, lots of trade moving north and south from Egypt, and lots of trade going the other way to the east and down through what we call the Gulf of Aqaba today, or you know, could be arguably called the Red Sea, depending on your view of that. But there was a lot of trade that was going through this area. Very, very rich, fertile place. You know, today, it's kind of the, you'd say, the western horn of what has been called the Fertile Crescent that stretches up through Turkey and down into, through Mesopotamia and that area. So, very rich area. But where were the people that God said were his friends, people after his own heart, where were they getting their source of trust? And that was trusting in God was going to take care of things, and God was the one who was going to bring justice, and the worth that they would find is in God. Now, as we get down to this case here, as we were seeing earlier, as a springboard into what we're going to look at next, this passage just kind of ends in Luke chapter 16 with this strange couple of verses there talking about law and the prophets proclaimed until John. And from since that time, the good news of the kingdom has been proclaimed, and everyone is wanting to get into it. Wanting to get into it fantastically. Because as we could rewind a little bit into Luke chapter 15, why did everyone want to get into it? What was so good news about this? Is because God was wanting to call people who were considered worthless. Worthless in that particular society, the tax collectors, the sinners, it describes them in the first verse of Luke chapter 15. Then we see that here again in Luke chapter 18, where it talks about children. And if you don't accept the kingdom of God like a child, thought of as, go away, kid, you don't bother me. No, this is like, this is the kind of attitude that you need to have to really be in close connection and close, being on the same page with God, so to speak. And then you've got this interesting part in here that it is easier for the for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And as we've been talking about, why is that important, those kinds of statements, this statement here in Luke 16, 17, quite similar to what you see in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 19, talking about, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Those things are foundational. Why? Trust. You can trust God. Because when He says something, when He makes a promise, He's going to keep it. You know, I come from a tradition where a good portions of God's word are considered an alternate reality. You know, if it was the if-then statement, and since the then got triggered in that little logic loop, then suddenly all those promises and all the things that God said He was going to do just disappeared. So large sections of God's word end up becoming irrelevant because of this, well, God had plan A, now He's on to plan B, maybe even plan C by now. Leaving things behind, lopping things off, disregarding this, disregarding that. Because it comes down to the thing of, well, what do you trust what God says? Because you may trust Him today, but what about tomorrow? What about the next revelation that comes along? Then that just negates what you just heard and were trusting in before. Now suddenly you're on to plan D. And hopefully you can shift into plan D before you're dead.
Minute 26.
Yes, we're gonna be left behind. Which brings us to, you see, kind of a very interesting place to jump from here, but it really fits with this discussion of people who trust in themselves for righteousness and look down upon others. And we're going to be going into Romans chapter 14, you might say. This is a very bizarre place to go. And one thing that I just would like to ask of you as we start this is to focus on what our topic here is. Trust in yourself, look down upon others. Keep your eye on that one. We'll go back and take care of some other things and questions that people throw at Romans 14 all the time. But just look and think about those two things in here. About where do we find true trust and what should we do about other people who we don't think are on the same page with God. So Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Every person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. But not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So as we were taking a look at before, that last little phrase there, and whatever is not from trust is sin, or sin, deviation from God. So, very interesting passage. So looking at it from the narrow view that we're looking at as we come over from Luke 18 on this, looking at this about righteousness. Righteousness in yourself. And then you have the thing about looking at contempt on other people. Because that's what the topic of this whole thing is about. I mean, how does Romans 14 start in this? Talking about someone, the one who is weak in faith. Okay, so you got someone who's weak in trust in God. Weak in trust in God. And how is that weakness manifested? It's manifested with the situation in the particular one that's mentioned here, and there's another situation where he gets to a little bit later in the chapter in verse 5. But it's manifested with how he decides to eat, what he decides to eat. And that's how it's manifested in this. But one of the key things there in the beginning is accepting the one who's weak in trust and not passing judgment upon that person, because that person's faith is weak. Why? Because you look down at the end of here, and it gets into these things about, like in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit, continuing on, like in verse 19, we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, not the tearing down of one another. So that's one of the key things we're talking about with self-righteousness, or trust in your own righteousness and trust in God's righteousness. Because what does this Paul talking about in here? That this person who's weak in faith is also accepted by God. God's going to clear up and deal with this person also, as well as the person who thinks he's got it all together. And not to do things that make your brother stumble. In another passage, Paul goes into it, you know, about your liberty, the liberty that you have in God. And it gets us down into a little bit more, all right, now we've been sailing over the lawn, let's get down and start looking at the weeds, looking at the grass, and seeing some of these things that we have in here. So, some of the other things we talk about with this first topic, the first topic that we see discussed here. And this gets into, in case you might think that we're heading off into a little trail into the forest and we're never going to make it back to Luke 18, this is directly related to the parable that we had just read at the beginning of our passage there in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, moving forward. Because one of the topics that we see at the beginning of this Romans 14 passage is the one person has faith, or he has trust. He trusts that he can eat all things. And then the other person is weak, or you say weak in their trust in God, and they eat only vegetables. Like, okay, so you got one person is eating all things, and the other person is eating vegetables. And you say, oh, well, that's where one of our first situation comes in. And the situation is not just that, but the person who is eating all things is scoffing and considering less. And as it goes on in this chapter, doing anything that makes the brother stumble. So even, because down at the end, verse 23 of Romans 14, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. The apostle Yaakov says something quite similar. If you know the good that you're supposed to do and you don't do it, that is sin. That is deviation away from God. So it's one of those things. The opposite is also true. That if you, in the back of your mind, you know that there's something you're not supposed to do, yet you do it anyway because someone tells you it's okay, but you still know in your mind you are sinning against God. Even if outwardly it looks like, hey, he's finally gotten with the program. In your mind, you are sinning against God. Now, one of the things where I said, well, okay, do we just leave people with their delusions of what God's instructions actually are and just let them live in their fantasy land? Is that the way that God wants to leave us? It's probably a topic for a much longer discussion, but in Acts chapter 15, one of the things that the main lessons out of that is you give the new believers a push start and let God do the rest. Let God speak through God's word and do the rest. And as long as the people are listening to God and listening to what God is saying through his word, God will take care of it in God's time. Because Paul brings this up in this passage we're looking at here in particular, each must be convinced in his own mind. Because you remember that old saying, if you're convinced against your will, you're of the same opinion still. So even, let's kind of move down here a little bit further into the weeds, you might say. So does this then, one of the things I was asking you to kind of put in the back of your mind as we read this to begin with, is a question probably of interest to all of us here in this room, is Paul saying that we just disregard this directive that, you know, like he says later on, he's convinced in the Lord Yeshua that basically Leviticus 11 goes out the window and that all things includes all things. You know, if you can grab it and stuff it in your mouth, then if everything is fantastic. And so the other situation is someone is just resorting to vegetables because he is left with a quandary of what to eat. One person eats everything, and the other one just eats vegetables because he's afraid of possibly eating something he wasn't supposed to. Now, with that question, then we, like what I was talking about in Luke chapter 16, that little verse 17, just kind of seems thrown in there, like why was that passage in there about, you know, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail? Yeshua said this specifically, very specifically, twice. Very specifically twice. So, We're left with a very interesting question then. What is Paul talking about? Is he talking out of two sides of his mouth about saying, okay, all things means everything and just disregard exactly what God had said before? Because when you look through history, and especially in Rome, that was a big question, because there were some people that were distressed about how things were slaughtered and such, and the lack of folks that would come anywhere near being what we call kashrut or kosher. They would adopt a bit of a vegetarian lifestyle because you had no idea how the thing was when you go to any sort of meat or other sorts of vendors in the marketplace as to what it would be, whether it was sacrificed to an idol, if they were killed it while an idol was around there, whatever. Because, you know, if you study anything about those marketplaces, some of those were actually sometimes in temples, pagan temples. Some of them were like right next to the temple, and the gods were strewn all around everywhere. Depending on how connected the people were, they would be giving offerings to Demeter or one of the deities related to agriculture while they were in the marketplace, or maybe grinding at the mill or this or that. So that possibility was hugely real. That was not a spurious concern or something crazy. That was very, very real in that particular time period. So there were some people like, I'm going to stay away from all meat because I had no idea if, you know, someone was giving blood offerings or left the blood in it because it's tastier or whatever reason that they had done, they had just not had followed what God's instructions were on that. However, one of the things that we'd seen here in both this passage in Luke 16 and also in Matthew chapter 5 is that Yeshua is saying that until heaven and earth pass away, God's law is not going to pass away. So we're like, okay, what is Paul talking about? Because when you read Romans as a unit from beginning to end, which I recommend highly, because he is very logical in building one case upon another, and parachuting into Romans is, you know, almost as bad as parachuting into France during the D-Day. It was quite treacherous because there was all sorts of pitfalls you can come into if you lose your way. And you can lose your way very quickly in Romans if you don't have the whole thing as a picture. Because if you were to hit the rewind button in Romans and go back to chapter 3 of Romans in verse 31, which I had marked up there, is he says, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And goes on for another few chapters explaining what he meant by that and giving illustrations of marriage and such like that and death related to this particular thing. So with this, we're like, okay, well, what is Paul talking about? Because Paul himself just wrote earlier that this is something that he was establishing God's law. He, as the faithful things that he's talking about in this passage in Romans 14, being convinced through Yeshua about these things. But what is he convinced about? Interestingly, very similar topic to what you see in Acts chapter 10. We don't have time to get into Acts chapter 10 today, but like this passage, one of the key factors of it is not food, but people. And one of the key things of this particular passage in Romans 14 is not food, but people. In Acts chapter 10, it's about clean and unclean people. How does someone become a clean person if they were once an unclean person? Same way for everybody. God makes them clean. God makes the person clean. He did that. He talks about Israel being nothing, the least of nations, lifted up. Lifted up Israel among the nations. And reinforces it quite a few times in Deuteronomy. The last part of it, it's like, you know, you think you're so awesome, well, guess what? You're not so awesome, but I made you awesome. That's the huge distinction here. Israel in itself, not awesome. God makes it awesome, makes it a light for the nations, and wants to draw everyone into it. So, it's like, in Luke 16. No wonder everyone's trying to force their way into it. That's great news that you're not being a cast off in the world because you happen to be born somewhere outside of Israel or happen to be born to some other nationality. Well, guess what? There's a big adoption program and the roles of God's family are expanding rapidly. Good news. So as we continue on here with this, the all things that Paul is then referring to within the context of Leviticus 11. If Paul is a sane person. If he's insane, then maybe it falls outside of it, but Paul, being a good servant of God, is sane. And that fits with this idea of clean and unclean, because that which God elevates brings into the family, instead of lowering everything down, making everything unclean and making no distinction, God lifts things up. He takes us from where we were to where He wants us to be. That's a fantastic message. And that's one of the key messages of Romans 14. Don't worry about this guy. Don't worry about this guy who's clueless, who gets upset because something he sees in the marketplace, he doesn't know if it was sacrificed to an idol. In another letter, Paul says, what is an idol? It's nothing. An idol is nothing. A guy doing incantations to nothing, what is it? In the grand scheme of things, nothing. However, if you've got some people in your congregation, or even people who are looking at you, and you are seemingly paying homage to this deity, that's a problem. Because God says there is no one else besides God. There is no one else. So we don't want to be sending the message that there is someone else. So that's a very interesting thing that a tight walk, a tightrope that we walk on this, is that you know something is permissible, but not maybe profitable to do with other people who don't understand at the particular time period.
This might be a monkey wrench.
Uh-oh.
The Christmas tree.
Uh-oh.
So what do? There you are in a place where they have Christmas tree and, you know, you don't believe in that, but are we supposed to consider that like
get
a
week? Get out the chainsaw and chop it down?
The weak Christian there believing that that's all okay. And then we are there. So how are we offended? If we're offended, we shouldn't be there? How do we?
Remember where this passage is talking about condemning and looking at a brother with contempt. If you simply just pass along a message, that is not looking at someone with contempt. You know, for example, we got this big thing going on in our society about your particular bedroom proclivities. Well, people say, oh, well, that happens to be an abomination. Well, what else is an abomination? You know, and they scoff at all kinds of other stuff that's also an abomination. What is on the big list of, there's several lists that you see in the apostolic scriptures of things that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Has anyone bothered looking at that list lately? Yeah. There's some things that are seemingly okay, you know. Gossip? Oh. No, what is that? That seems pretty innocuous. Not to God, it's not. Not to God. To God, if you look through Proverbs, you might as well be sticking a knife in someone's back and twisting it. Because that is the way, in fact, you know, the sages said down through time, gossip is character assassination. You're basically killing the person's name. That's how gossip is treated. So with that, you've got people that are doing this. So then you say, oh, well, that person is, you fool. Well, boy, I think I remember something about saying you fool to somebody. That's not a good idea either. Messiah said, yeah. It's almost as bad as like when it talks about in the Torah, where if you're testifying falsely against someone, you get what it is that you were trying to claim that he did as the punishment. Similar thing with condemning somebody, taking upon God's role, and then condemning and saying what their total fate is before God, that's also bad. Messiah talks about that. You're headed for the big fire, big cleanse. So in this, we're looking at this topic of, well, we got to the first topic. Now, let's take another step off into the deep end and look at the second topic that it mentions there, starting in verse 5. The second topic is one regards one day above another, and the other regards every day alike. Look at verse 6. This is about food, too. This is about food as well. Not Moedim or the appointed times or things like that. This is related to food. And I was talking about how this directly relates to the passage we're looking at in Luke 18. But what was it that we were just looking at the end of, or in this parable in Luke 18, verse 12? I fast twice a week. I fast twice a week. Well, yeah, they did. They did. Specifically, on the second day of the week and the fifth day of the week. That they did. In fact, in the first century, you might have come across this passage before, but it was written by some Torah-believing, also believers in Yeshua. It's called didache, meaning basically lesson or teaching sort of thing. And didache, the eighth chapter, so to speak, people divide it up a little bit differently, but in the eighth division of it, in the first, you call verse of it, it says, do not fast with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week, or we would call Monday, Thursday. But you should fast on the fourth day and the preparation day, or the sixth day. So, in that particular time period, and you even see that if you go through any of the Mishnah and the Talmud a lot, that two times a week was kind of shortened down a little bit to the second day and the fifth day, and then the second day of the next week, but only 2 months a year. And then also kind of related to some of the holy day periods. But that regimen persisted on. Now we say, okay, is fasting a good thing or a bad thing? Well, Scripture talks a whole lot about it. Talks a whole lot about it. And then the question is, well, what if you don't? There's only one instruction in the Torah that talks about humbling yourself. And humbling yourself, kind of taken down to the humbling of the body, taken down as you go into Isaiah in chapter 58. Okay, that humbling of yourself related to a fast. Other than that, not the Torah. Not commanded to fast. So, people, if they choose to fast, fantastic. However, coming down on somebody and saying, look, it's now the second day of the week. It's now the fifth day of the week. Why are you eating? That's not for you to say. If you decide not to eat, so be it. If you decide to eat, so be it. It's one of those things that we have to remember who was writing here, Paul, what Paul had said before, who Paul is a disciple of, ultimately this time being the Messiah, and what was actually done in that particular time period. So, the lesson that we also come down into this, for this, is that to not look at other people with contempt, because they don't understand the things that we do. Whether it's they don't understand that Paul was not talking about ham sandwiches. That's not what Paul was talking about, all things related to. To not understanding about what God had said related to particular days of the week. Seventh day being quite significant. First day of the month, quite significant. annual days, quite significant, very significant memorials for very specific reasons that had very specific lessons, both past, present, and future. So remember, everyone has to be convinced in their own mind. And to come down and condemn someone because they don't understand what you understand, and then to also be cautious that whether you understand as much as you think you do. Yeah, I remember another great passage that Paul said, you know, do nothing out of vain conceit, but always look at other people above yourself. And I know when I was going through high school, that was extremely important because I got an extremely huge, big head. My ego just got to be utterly, fantastically big. You know, because I could play an instrument far better than anyone else my age period. However, it's like you realize at some point, well, where is that headed? You know, you hear about it all the time. Someone gets in an accident, they break their hands, they can't play anymore. Then where are you? How big of a deal was that? You know, you're a great potter and you break your hands, you can't do pottery anymore. You're a great computer programmer. You go blind, you can't see the screen anymore. You know, try doing code with a screen reader. All sorts of things can suddenly take you from being so great and important down to nothing. You know, because what does God say? Humble yourself inside the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's one of the great, great lessons that we get through this. So then, when we continue on with our passage in Luke 18, verse 15, when He's talking about the kids, the babies, the young children, that to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be like them. You have to get to the point where you are not totally stuck on how much you know or who you are. Because in this particular time period, I don't know if you've ever read anything about how children were treated, but children were treated like, you know, better not seen and not heard. So to have the saying, look, you've got to be as humbled as children are, That's quite a very deflating thing. However, one of the great promises that we have from that is what? That God is going to lift us up. In fact, one of the things that Paul quotes there in Romans 14, in verse 11, he has this quote from Isaiah 45, 23. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall praise to God. Read the whole part of Isaiah 45. You know, Paul did not quote this just, hey, that sounded great, and throw it in there. No, you read Isaiah 45, what is that about? It's about everybody, the world, oppressing God's people. God lifts them up and says, okay, look, you were hugely wrong. Learn what the lessons that they have to teach. Learn from that. So, at the end, people who think of all the nations, think they've got everything figured out, and realize that you're just grasping around in the darkness. Yet, we to whom God is just, we have a seen through a mirror darkly at what the reality is. We should just praise God that we can see as much as we do. And just thank God that He's showed us a way out. So then when we get down into this last part of what we're looking at in our passage in Luke 18, down through verse 27, with this person who's asking about, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, this is a continuing discussion from Luke 15 there about wealth and stature and things that you think make you so great and things that make you somebody and what you put your trust in. It's like, okay, you've been doing all these things from your youth. It sounds like you trust God. Well, trust God and give away all your stuff. Trust God and give it all away. Do you really trust God? Then give it all away. Now, one of the things we have to look at earlier is that God also instructs that we had seen earlier in Luke, I think it was chapter 16, and spilling over into 17. This idea that wealth serves a purpose. It can do stuff in this world. But in the end, it's going to come to nothing. But in the interim, they can do things like resources, you know. You want to build a meeting place, you want to do this, you want to do that, you want to help people, you know, lift them out of the ditch, whatever. Wealth serves purposes. So a person who listens to God and deploys their wealth accordingly can be a huge benefit. But to a person who trusts wealth more than God, as I mentioned earlier, you can only serve one master. Only serve one. Any last thoughts as before we conclude? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time. Father, open our eyes and help us to see. We thank you for the vision that you've given us, and we thank you for the great honor that you've given us to call us sons and daughters of your kingdom. Father, help us to help our fellow believers. Help us to see that you've had mercy on us, we have mercy on them. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.